Well, we're going to turn again to Luke's Gospel. For those of you who haven't been here before, let me explain that we're reading through Luke's Gospel every Sunday morning. We're studying this book chapter by chapter, going through a passage verse by verse, then moving on to the next passage. And in that way, we plan to work right the way through the Gospel of Luke. That's very much part of what we try to do as a church, to study the Bible in that systematic way, to work through whole books of the Bible from beginning to end. Well, this morning we've arrived at Luke chapter 7, verse 24. And I can tell you that it's taken us 76 weeks to get this far. So this will be the 77th sermon in this series on Luke's Gospel. Now, where have we got up to? Well, in the first part of chapter 7, we read about two wonderful miracles that Jesus did. Two miracles in which Jesus showed kindness and mercy to desperate people. First, Jesus healed a centurion's servant. This centurion was probably one of Herod's guards, an officer in Herod's troops. The Romans had no troops stationed in Israel at this time under Roman command. So if you've got a Roman centurion here on the spot, he is almost certainly one of Herod's troops. And this centurion had a servant whom he really cared about. Perhaps they had served together through various campaigns. A bond had grown up between them. And this servant was dying, and his master was deeply distressed. So he sent messengers to Jesus, begging for help. And the messengers passed on their message to Jesus. And Jesus initially said, "Yes, I'll come to this man's house." And then the centurion sent further messengers saying, "You don't need to come. You can heal my servant just with a word wherever you are." And the messengers went back to the centurion's home, and they found that the servant had already been healed. Jesus was so merciful to the centurion and to his servant. And then the second miracle. Jesus visited a village called Nain. And Jesus arrived there just as a funeral was taking place. A widow was burying her only son. And Jesus saw her, and he pitied her. He stopped the coffin bearers, and he spoke to the dead boy. "Young man, I say to you, get up." And the young man sat up, began to talk. Jesus restored him to his mother. Another wonderful act of mercy, of kindness, another demonstration of the pity that Jesus Christ felt for hurting people. Now, there was a preacher called John the Baptist. He was Jesus' cousin, and he had become a preacher before Jesus did. John had announced that Messiah, the great king, was on the way. And when Jesus came on the scene, John had recognized that Jesus was the Messiah, that Jesus was the one that all the prophets of Old Testament times had said would come. John was sure that Jesus was the true king, the final king, the king who's going to put everything right in the world, the king who's going to rule forever. John was sure that it was Jesus who was going to set up God's kingdom, the kingdom of holiness and justice all across the world. John was sure that Jesus was going to build the sort of kingdom in which God's people could be safe and happy forever. But then John was arrested by King Herod. And he was thrown into prison. And there John stayed, locked up in a prison cell. And there in his prison cell, John heard the news about the miracles that Jesus had been doing. The way that he had healed that centurion servant. The way that he had raised that lad in 9 from the dead. John hears about these acts of mercy that Jesus had been doing. And John was bewildered. Why? Well, because this wasn't what he was expecting. He was expecting Jesus, the Messiah, to act as judge. And more than that, to act as executioner. He was expecting Jesus to punish wicked people, to overthrow tyrants like Herod, to bring down God's vengeance on sinful people everywhere. And he was expecting Jesus to do that immediately. And Jesus wasn't doing it. There was no great outpouring of God's wrath. There was no great bloodbath in which Jesus was slaughtering the wicked. Instead, Jesus was going about doing acts of mercy. He wasn't punishing anyone, not even King Herod. In fact, he was helping one of Herod's key officers. And John is bewildered, and John is hurt. Why isn't Jesus acting now to rescue him from his prison cell? Why isn't Jesus cleansing the world of sin? Why isn't Jesus punishing the wicked? What's gone wrong? And John begins to doubt whether Jesus can really be the Messiah after all. John begins to think that he must have got it wrong. And so John sends messengers to Jesus to ask the big question. It's in chapter 7, verse 20. Are you the one who was to come? Or should we look for someone else? His mind is filled with doubts. Maybe Jesus isn't the Messiah at all. If he were, surely by now he would be punishing the wicked. Now, we looked last week at Jesus' answer. Or rather, Jesus' non-answer. Jesus didn't answer John directly. Jesus didn't send back a long message to John, explaining why he had done those two miracles of mercy, why he wasn't bringing down God's vengeance on the world. Instead, Jesus, in front of John's messengers, did many more miracles, and all of them miracles of mercy. He cured many people who had diseases. He set people free who were troubled by evil spirits. He gave sight to a whole string of blind people. And then he sent the messengers back to John the Baptist to report what they had seen. It's as if John was saying to, it's as if Jesus was saying to John, whether or not you understand why I'm doing these things, I am doing them. I am doing things that only God's power could do. And that means it's God's will that I should be showing his mercy to people of every sort. And what I'm doing is exactly what the Old Testament prophets said the Messiah would do. The words that Jesus told the messengers to use were words taken from the Old Testament. The Old Testament prophets had said that the Messiah would give sight to the blind, and that he would make the lame walk, and that he'd preach good news to the poor. So Jesus was doing just what the Old Testament said he would do. Jesus, the Messiah, might not be carrying out John's agenda, but he's carrying out God's agenda. Yes, the time will come when Jesus the Messiah will judge the world. The time will come when Jesus the Lamb of God will pour out God's anger against every unrepentant sinner. The day will come when Jesus will say to many, many people, "Depart from me, you cursed people, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." And yes, one day there will be a kingdom of perfect righteousness from which every sinner has been banished. That time will come. But Jesus was saying to John, the time for that hasn't come yet. Now, at this time, God's will is that I should preach good news to poor sinners. Now I must tell them about God's mercy. Now I must tell them that God is willing to have mercy on them. These miracles I'm doing are God's signs that he's ready to show mercy to all who seek it. He did not come to judge the world. He did not come to blame. He did not only come to seek. It was to save he came. And when we call him Jesus, we call him by his name. Jesus came to tell poor lost sinners that they can be saved. And that's what Jesus was doing. And that's what these miracles were. They were signs, tokens of God's willingness to have mercy. So Jesus wasn't going to change his strategy to suit John. John had to learn to trust Jesus' wisdom. He had to learn to trust the rightness of Jesus' ways, even if they weren't what he expected. Jesus said, verse 23, "Blessed is the man who doesn't fall away on account of me." I think "fall away" is probably too strong a phrase for the Greek word we've got here. What Jesus means is, blessed is the man who can accept what I'm doing, who isn't put off by it. Blessed is the man who doesn't turn away because he finds what I'm doing strange and hard. Blessed is the man who trusts me to do what is right, who trusts that what I'm doing is right. Blessed are you, John, if you can put aside your own thinking and trust me to be right. That's what Jesus is saying to John. Well, the messengers left. And then Jesus turned to the crowd who had been watching and who had been listening to all of this. And Jesus began to talk about John. About John the Baptist. Jesus doesn't want the crowd to think that he is angry with John the Baptist. Or that he's dismissing John the Baptist. Jesus wants the crowd to know how highly he regards John the Baptist. Jesus talks about John in verses 24 to 28. And then you have a couple of sentences telling us how the crowd reacted to what Jesus said about John. That's in verses 29 and 30. And then in verses 31 to 35, Jesus spells out the implications for the crowd. Well, this morning, in what's left of our time, I want us to think about Jesus' assessment of John the Baptist in verses 24 to 28. And I've got four headings, and I don't know if we'll get through all four this morning. We may only get through the first two. But that's one of the great things about this sort of consecutive preaching. If we don't cover everything we want to this week, then we carry on next week. The first heading is this. First, Jesus talks about what John was not. Verse 24. After John's messengers left, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. What did you go out into the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? What did you go out into the desert to see? When John was preaching, before he was arrested, out in the desert, many of these people had travelled out from the towns into the desert to listen to John. Now Jesus asks the question, why did you go? What did you expect to find? And what did you find? He says, did you expect to see a reed swayed by the wind? You understand what Jesus meant by that picture? You know, a reed, a tall stalk of grass that sways in the wind. It sways this way, that way, depending on which way the wind is blowing. Were you expecting to see a man like that? There are some men like that. Whichever way the wind of fashion blows, that's the way they move. They're always in touch with the latest trends. They put into words what other people are thinking. They say what other people want to hear. They represent the fashionable consensus. That's the way of our politicians, isn't it? What's our policy going to be? Asks Tony Blair, or whoever. Well, find out what people want. See which way the national mood is moving. Do some audience research. Get together a focus group. Find out what the mood is of the electorate. And then go with it. Offer people what they want. That's the politician's answer. You know, a person who's good at reading the spirit of the times and then going along with them can win himself a lot of success, whether he's a politician or whether he's a pop singer. What's the mood among young people? Are they feeling angry and rebellious? Are they demanding radical solutions? Well, then I'd better put on some sort of outlandish gear and sing songs of anger and rebellion with some sort of metalware stuck through my nose. And they'll all rush off to buy my records because I'm being what they want me to be. Or are they feeling worried and insecure and wanting stability? Well, then I'll mutate my act and I'll become melodic and steady and reassuring. Give them what they want. And there are preachers and religious leaders who are like that too. They're reeds that sway in the wind. The fashion of the time is for everyone to be cool and laid back. Well, then I'll get rid of my tie, and I'll lay in a store of good one-liners, and I'll build my ministry on that. I'll be the cool communicator that they want. Oh, no. It's different. The mood of people now is that they want fun and they want entertainment and they want lots of noise. Well, then I'll give them that. You know, lots of Christian leaders have built their success on knowing which way the wind is blowing and then bending with it. And Jesus says, John was never that. He was no reed swayed by the wind. John was a man of conviction. He wasn't fashionable. He wasn't interested in fitting in with the mood of the times. He simply spoke what he knew to be true, God's unchanging word. And what John said cut right across the spirit of the age. What he preached ran right against what everybody else was preaching. Down in verse 30, Luke says that the religious experts, the Pharisees, the experts in the law, they disagreed with everything John stood for. John preached about God. God's reality. God's holiness. God's almighty power. God's hatred of sin. God's anger against sinners. Flee from the wrath to come, he said. Nobody else was preaching like that about God in John's day. You can read through hundreds of pages of the sayings of the rabbis, the fashionable religious teachers of that day, and none of them talk about God in that way. None of them are confronting people with a God who's real and alive, a God who acts, a God who's ready at any moment to break into the world, a God who's to be feared. John preached like that. And John warned the people who listened to him that they personally were facing God's judgment and wrath. He didn't preach about the people out there, those dreadful Gentiles, or the openly wicked people, and how bad they were. He preached to the people standing in front of him. He told them that they had offended God and that they had to repent and that their repentance had to be total. They had to break off every sin. They had to change their lifestyle completely. There could be no compromise, no half measures. Well, nobody else was saying things like that. Other preachers were saying, well, you do your best, but don't worry too much if you're not perfect. God understands. And you're his people, you're Israelites. So he'll never turn against you. That was the popular preaching of the religious leaders of the day. Because you're Israelites, because you've got the right parents, because you've got the right background, you're safe. And if you're not perfect, well, don't worry about it. But here's John, and he's confronting people with God's perfect standards. And he's saying, it doesn't matter whether you're Israelites or not. It doesn't matter who your parents are. If you don't repent of your sins, you are lost. And you'll be burned up in the fire of God's anger. John's message about judgment was right against the spirit of the times. And John preached about the Messiah. And he said the Messiah was coming. And And he said that the only hope for sinners was that they should put themselves under the protection of the Messiah. And that if they did, Messiah would baptize them with his Holy Spirit. John said, I can baptize you with water, but that won't meet your need. What you need is the Messiah who can baptize you with his Holy Spirit. He's the only one who can really wash you totally. He's the only one who can really make you clean from head to foot, inside and out. John was saying to these people, you can't do it yourself. You need the Messiah to come and cleanse you. Now again, nobody else talked like that. It was the age of do-it-yourself religion. Do your best. Keep the rules. Follow the formulas. Eat the right food. Wear the right clothes. Give the right amount of money to charity. And you'll be all right. And John cuts right across all of that. And he says, no. You are so utterly filthy that nothing but a head-to-foot cleansing can save you. And only the Messiah can do that. He's got to drench you with God's Spirit from head to foot to make you clean. You'll never manage it yourself. Utterly unfashionable. Utterly revolutionary. Utterly dangerous. People can turn around and lynch a man who talks like that. A man like that gets himself arrested. When John starts saying that Herod needs to repent, John finishes up in prison. John was no reed swayed by the wind. He wasn't interested in winning himself hearers by simply following the fashions. John was not fashionable. And John was not glamorous. Jesus goes on to say, if not that, if not a reed blown in the wind, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? You know, there's a glamour about successful people, isn't there? Wealthy people. People who wear the most expensive designer labels. People who drive the most flash cars. You know, open any newspaper and you'll find page after page after page devoted to people like that. The royals. The celebrities. The film stars, the footballers who pull in hundreds of thousands of pounds a week. Their homes, their diets, their affairs. People want to know about those folk. They're fascinated by them. Why? Well, I suppose because somehow, if they follow these people, the glamorous people, even if they can just keep track of them and know all about them, it makes them feel that somehow by association they are glamorous. They're successful. They're in the flow. You know, I can wear the same jeans as this pop star. And I can wear the same football strip as Wayne Rooney. With his name emblazoned across it. And if they're glamorous, that makes me glamorous. Well, was that what drew people out into the desert to listen to John? Was he a glamorous figure with the sort of lifestyle that other people wanted? No, says Jesus. Those who wear expensive clothes and indulge in luxury are in palaces. It wasn't that that drew you out. that pull you all away from your homes in the towns out into the desert to listen to John. What did people see when they went out to hear John? They saw a weather-beaten man wearing an ugly homemade robe. A man who obviously didn't have two pennies to rub together. A man who stayed alive by catching insects and eating them, supplemented by an occasional find of honey which he'd scooped out of a bee's nest. John had the sort of lifestyle that no one would have wanted. No one would have envied. Nobody was saying, "Oh, I must go and listen to John because I must learn the secret of his success." Nobody was daydreaming about having the sort of life John had. If people came to listen to John, it could only be for one reason. Because of what he was saying. Because there was a power about it. Because they were gripped by the reality and the truthfulness of his words. It was the message that drew them, not the image of the man. In a way, everything about John's outward appearance was off-putting. And yet people had to listen to him because he had a message from God. You know, there are Christians today who believe that the best way to impress the world is by creating an aura of success and prosperity around themselves. We've heard this from our friends in Nigeria, our friends in Kenya. They tell us about so-called Christian leaders who live in very impoverished places, places where people are struggling to survive from day to day, hand to mouth. And these leaders are driving round in their big BMWs and their big Mercs, bought with money squeezed out of their poverty-stricken congregations. And if you question them, they say, "But if I did not have such a car, if I did not have a big house, if I did not have these smart suits, people would not respect me. And no one would listen to me. Why should people follow me unless they can see that my way brings prosperity and success?" And in one sense it works. Because people are drawn to that glamour. There are people who say, "I want to belong to a church led by a man who drives a huge Mercedes. I want to belong to a church led by a man who radiates prosperity." It works. And of course, it's not just in Nigeria or in Kenya that it works. It works here in the Western world. It works here in this country. There are so-called Christian leaders who promote themselves in just the same way. They turn themselves into glamorous figures. And the message that's going out is, "You too can be associated with my glamour." That wasn't what drew people to listen to John. There was no glamour about him, any more than there was about the Saviour himself. The carpenter from Nazareth, with his workman's hands and his homespun robe. No glamour about John the Baptist. No glamour about the Lord Jesus. What drew people to listen to John? Again, we can only say the Holy Spirit drew people to listen to John. Because John was speaking God's words. It's delusion that you can do God's work just by making yourself glamorous. What we need is Christians who are living as John lived, lives of holiness and self-sacrifice. Christians whose minds are full of God and whose talk is full of Jesus the Messiah. Christians who are willing to forget prosperity, forget all the ambitions of this world in order to serve Jesus with all their heart. It's men like that, women like that, whom God uses. John was not glamorous. John was not fashionable. And then my second heading, and there will only be the two headings this morning. What John was. We've seen what John was not. What then was John? What did you go out into the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? No. A man dressed in fine clothes? No. Verse 26, then what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you. What John was? John was four things. Firstly, he was a prophet. He was a man who spoke God's words. That's what a prophet is. A man who receives words from God and speaks them to others. And that's what John did. He wasn't interested in sharing with people his own philosophy. He didn't invent some clever new philosophy. He wasn't interested in sharing with people his own fantasies, his own imaginations, his own speculations about God, or about what God was like, or about what God was likely to do. All he was interested in was speaking God's words. And that's why people went to hear him. They knew that here was a man who would not simply repeat the fashionable ideas of the day. Here was a man who would not simply offer them his own clever ideas. Here was a man who would tell them what God was saying. That's what we need to be. Not that we receive direct revelation from God. We don't need to now, because all God's revelation is here in this book. Everything that God has to say to the world is here in this book. Here are God's words. And it's our job to go and tell people God's words. John was a prophet. But Jesus says he was more than a prophet. More than a prophet. He wasn't just another of the prophets, one more prophet, one out of the great company of the prophets. There was something unique about John. This is the one, says Jesus, about whom it is written, I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you. John was the messenger. The messenger of the Lord. Jesus is quoting here from the book of Malachi. We read it earlier, Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. And in that passage, the Lord says, I will send my messenger ahead of the Messiah. Now Jesus says, John is that messenger. Somebody sent by God himself. He's bringing the words of God. He's a prophet. But he's also sent by God. He's a messenger. Every Christian now in this new gospel age is called to be a messenger. When we go to people to tell them about Jesus Christ. We don't just go because we feel like doing it. We go with the consciousness that he has sent us. That Jesus Christ himself has said, "You are my witnesses. Go." We go, therefore, with a sense of authority and a sense of purpose. You know, I find this so hard. We were out on Castle Street yesterday with our book table, and nobody was approaching the table. And finally, with 5 minutes before packing up time, it was Wendy said, "Shouldn't we at least just give out some cards?" And I felt myself shiver. Just to stop these people as they walk past and to say, "Would you like to take a card? Would you like to take a leaflet? Would you like to take a booklet?" But I'm intruding on them. But I'm doing something that isn't perhaps quite, well, it's not normal, it's not conventional. Wendy took the lead. Wendy had to do it before I would. Am I a messenger of Jesus Christ or not? If Jesus Christ has authorized me to speak his words to people, why am I shrinking back? Isn't that what we lack so often? Just this awareness that we are messengers of Jesus Christ, that the Lord of glory, the King of the universe, the great and only Saviour, the Messiah, that we are sent by God to speak about him. John had this burning awareness that he was the messenger. And so he speaks. He's a prophet. He's more than that. He's the messenger. And that means that he is the forerunner of Christ. "I will send my messenger ahead of you, ahead of the Messiah." That's what the Lord said through Malachi. In other words, John had this unique role of being the herald of Jesus Christ. He was the one who walked ahead of Jesus Christ, as it were blowing the trumpet, saying, "The Messiah is arriving. He's here, he's at hand." Calling people to attention, calling people to pay honour to the arriving Messiah. That was John's role. He wasn't sent to announce some scheme of things, some new philosophy, even a set of doctrines, abstract ideas. He was sent to tell people Jesus Christ is on the way. He's coming to you. And you must listen to him. I'm only a herald. I'm only a forerunner. I'm going ahead of the King of Kings. Again, it gives him a great sense of his own authority, a great sense of his own dignity. But it also lays down what his work is to be. What are we trying to sell to people? We're not trying to sell anything to people. Not a church. Not an outlook. Not Christianity. Not theism. We're saying Jesus Christ. Not just is on the way, but Jesus Christ has come. And he's calling men and women everywhere to him, to himself. And I'm here to speak for him. And then fourthly, as the prophet, as the messenger, as the forerunner of Christ, he prepares the way for Christ. "I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you." We've never persuaded anybody to repent and believe. somebody were to ask me, how many people in the course of your ministry have you persuaded to turn to God, to repent, to believe? There's only one answer. Not one. Not one. But that's not my job. My job is to prepare the way for Christ. And if you're a Christian, that's your job too. To prepare the way. To point people to Jesus Christ, the one who can open their hearts, the one who can draw them, the one who can give them repentance, the one who can give them faith, the one who can save them. Are you prepared to be that? A preparer of the way. What dignity. There's a Saviour. There's a Saviour, and He can save people. He can do it all. He can lay hold on His elect and break down all their resistance. Give them faith. Draw them to Himself. Transform them. He can do it. And you're invited to prepare the way for Him. You're invited to talk to your neighbour. Talk to your friend. Talk to that person on Castle Street. I know you're not expecting to achieve anything except to open the way so that Jesus Christ, if He wills, can reach out His saving hand to them. John was not fashionable. John was not glamorous. But John knew what he was. A spokesman for God, speaking God's words. A messenger sent with the authority of the living God. The forerunner of Christ, announcing Christ. The preparer of the way, opening the way for Christ to reach out His hand to save His elect.